It has been said, prayer can obtain everything. Can open the windows of heaven and shut the gates of hell. Can put a holy constraint upon God and detain an angel till he leaves a blessing. Can open the treasures of rain and soften the iron ribs of rocks till they melt into a flowing river. Now, when we come to a passage, just as we have done here tonight, Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 12 to 14, then 20 to 26, we have a very appropriate reminder of what prayer can do. The fig tree sitting here by the side of the road, on the way from Bethany to Jerusalem, and on this occasion it's all withered and it's dried up and it's blackened. And Peter looks at it and he says, well, Lord, remember what you said just a couple of days ago. You said that there would be a curse pronounced, and you pronounced it upon this fig tree. And look, the very fig tree that you cursed, it is withered away. And there was a lesson not only for Peter there and for the disciples, but Jesus lifts up this picture of the now withered fig tree, and he enforces some spiritual lessons for their consideration. Primarily, of course, it was a picture of the punishment that would fall upon every hypocrite. But it also stands as proof of the power that can be wielded by true believing prayer. And it's not so much the punishment that falls on the hypocrite that we want to look at tonight, but rather the power that can be shown through true believing prayer. Notice first of all in Mark 11, 20-26, how we have the thought of faith in prayer. Faith in prayer. You'll see three times over that faith is referred to in verses 22-24. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe, the second mention of faith, that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe, that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. At the close of a prayer meeting, a pastor saw a little girl about 12 years of age, and she stayed on her knees when most of the congregation had already, by this stage, gone home. Thinking the child had fallen asleep and it's time to go down here and softly wake the child up and let her return home with all of the rest of them, well, to his surprise, he found that she was still engaged in prayer, and she was quoting the words of Mark 11:24. What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And the little girl looked at the pastor and she says, you know, I've got these words, but is it really true? Does God really mean it when he says this? And he went to the passage in the Bible and he read out the words that she had been memorizing here and again enforced the lesson upon her. And she starts praying again and says, Lord, send my father to this church. Send my father here. And she went on for right about half an hour like that. And some of those that had stayed around the doors, she had drawn their attention. And they thought, this is remarkable. Little girl praying here and praying for her father to come. A man at last rushed into the church, ran up the aisle, sank on his knees by the side of his child. And he cried to her, what do you want of me? And she threw her arms around his neck and began to pray, Lord, convert my father. That man's heart was melted, and he began to pray for himself. Apparently the father had been 3 miles away from the church when the girl had started praying for him, packing goods into an old wagon, when he felt this impulse to return home. And he asked where the girl was and told she was at church, and he comes down to church, and there he is, finding his daughter crying mightily unto the Lord on his behalf. And it was there that night that father was led to Jesus Christ. Now, it's a simple illustration, and it's a simple taking up of this text in Mark 11, of the prayer of faith being shot up to heaven with quite amazing results. And surely if we can cut back the clutter and stop making prayer seem such an intricate and a difficult business, then we can pray with this kind of expectancy as well. And we have a lot of reason to do so because, well, we could think of the performances of God. God's performances, when we consider them, prompt us to pray a prayer that is full of faith. You've seen little birds, and I have a few, well, they're swallows that are tucked in just about the one position in our house where you'll not get any wind. And of course the guys are cute enough to find it and have found it. But you'll see little tiny ones, not long hatched from their eggs, and oh yeah, little pinky red, practically featherless little bodies. And yet when you look in, you don't really see so much the body as a mass of wide open beak that's stretched to its limits as it's demanding food from its parents. And they're flying around everywhere in this hunt for food for that bird. But why is it there, and why with the mouth open so much? Well, of course, its stomach is empty and he wants to fill it. But why does he think he's any chance of getting it filled? Why is he chirping excitedly and earnestly and expectantly? Simply because it has been fed before and knows it now can expect some more. Is that not why we pray? And why we should pray with expectancy? The Lord has undertaken for our every need for so long. And we can catalogue event after event where the Lord has come and graciously he has answered prayer. And surely based on the performances of God in the past, we bring our new petitions to him with confidence. In his autobiography, Dr. Adam Clark, famous Bible commentator, records an occasion when John Wesley was returning to England by ship, and there was a big delay out there because of high winds. Wesley was reading, and he became aware of this commotion on board, and he was asking what the problem was, and he was told, well, you know, there's going to be a big storm that's about to hit us, and all the rest of it will smash us in pieces out in the middle of the ocean. And Wesley replied, then, if that's the case, let's get to prayer. After Dr. Clark had prayed, Wesley broke out in fervent supplication. When he prayed, it seemed to have a real rejoicing quality about it, as though he was praying having already received the desire that he had within his heart. And he prays right down the lines of the sovereignty of God, which is quite an eye-opener. Almighty and everlasting God, we are told, he cried, thou hast sway everywhere, and all things serve the purpose of thy will. Thou holdest the winds in thy fists, and sittest upon the water floods, and reignest a king forever. Command these winds and these waves that they obey thee, and take us speedily and safely to the haven whither we would go. The people around felt there was real power in that petition. John Wesley rose from his knees, took up his book, started to read again. Dr. Clark went on deck, and to his surprise he found that the vessel was now under sail on her proper course, and there was no prospect, as he could see, of those high winds stirring up the waves. Wesley made no comment on that sudden and favourable change of the wind, as he fully expected that he was going to be heard. He just took it for granted. That prayer now uttered will be answered. John Newton, like Wesley, had seen God answer prayer many, many times in the past. And so he wrote these lines, thou hast helped in every need. This emboldens me to plead. After so much mercy past, canst thou let me sink at last? No, I must maintain my hold. 'Tis thy goodness makes me bold. I can no denial take when I plead for Jesus' sake. And if we can focus on what God has already done, his performances for us and for others in the past, then we can come with a prayer that is impregnated by faith. But then also the promises of God give us another reason for praying with expectation. We need to take down this book, discover those promises that relate to the desires that we have, search them and continually search them out. When we find them, circle them, put our finger upon them, plead them expectantly and earnestly before the Father's face. One old child of God termed prayer Bombarda Christianorum. Simply meant the Christian's great gun with which he would use to bombard heaven Now, if that's the case, and if we have a gun to bombard heaven, and the Lord does talk about the kingdom of heaven suffering violence, and the violent, those who are vigorous, who will press their case, they take it by force. Well, if we have this gun, what might the bullets or the shells in the great gun be called? Well, they will be the promises of God. And we have a right to come before him and say, Lord, do as thou hast said. Thy word that we have here in front of us, that we can read, that we can pray back to thee, the thing that thou hast promised. Lord, be pleased to fulfill that word to me. And back it up with another promise and reinforce it with another one and keep pleading, bombard the throne of grace with the word of God. For thy name's sake, we're crying. For thy glory's sake, for Jesus' sake, for thy blood's sake. And we will have power with God. It has been said that all the promises in the Bible are so many bills of exchange, checks, we would say, drawn by God the Father in heaven upon his Son Jesus Christ, and payable to everyone that comes to the mercy seat and offers the promise for acceptance and pleads in the way of obedient faith and prayer. Another Puritan said that God is mindful of his own handwriting. And what he simply meant by that was that God has written the book and he has filled it with promises. And whenever we take that promise, his own handwriting, and we plead it before his face, God is delighted to recognize his own handwriting, to look upon his own word, and to fulfill it for the blessing of his people. The performances and the promises of God are good reasons why we should keep praying with faith. But then the person of God as well encourages us to pray with faith. Westminster Shorter Catechism gives a very majestic summary of God when it says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. And it focuses our attention upon an omnipresent God, one who is in all places at any given time. And isn't that useful when we want prayer answered in some other part of the world as well as our own? An omniscient God is in view here, one who knows all things, and that includes all of our needs, all of our cries, all of our sense of urgency, all of the circumstances, and all of the peculiar characteristics that may abound around the very thing that we are praying for. And he's also an omnipotent God, not only great in power, but one who has an absolute monopoly in might. For didn't he say in Matthew 28 and 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Too often we have this little constricted view of God and we have him squeezed down into a little narrow space. And if, for example, he's the size of our faith, then sometimes he is very, very small indeed. But when we catch a glimpse of God as to who he is, not this weak construction that our puny minds often put upon him, but when we see him for what he is, then the prayer of faith, it will rise up out of our hearts. We'll look at him as the one who is able, as Paul insisted he was, to supply all our needs, as the one indeed who was able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So we have here to begin with the faith in prayer. But then again, this passage in Mark 11 also lays emphasis upon the frontiers of prayer. The frontiers of prayer. Think of the words here in verse 23 and 24. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. This mountain, verse 23. Now that's definitely something big. Perhaps the largest object when Jesus was speaking here, the largest object that the eyes of his disciples would have been able to pick out. And so he points them to this, deliberately points them to this large mountain. This mountain, he cries. And he assures them that if their prayers are offered, as his had been, without doubt, you'll be standing back amazed, and you'll see obstacles the size of this mountain removed and thrown into the sea. He's underlining the powerful possibilities of prayer. Alexander had a famous, though very poor, philosopher in his court. And being pressed for money, the philosopher came to his master and was looking for some to help him out. Alexander said, "You can draw whatever cash you require from the treasury." And so the philosopher went to the treasurer, and he asked a very large amount. And the treasurer stood his ground and said, "No way, I'm not honouring that kind of draft. I'll have to hold consultation with the royal master before I'd ever give you that kind of money." It was outrageous as far as he was concerned. But he went to the master, and Alexander replied, "Pay the money at once. The philosopher has done me a singular honour. By the largeness of his request, he shows the estimate he has both of my wealth and my kindness." Someone has written, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." So these large requests for this mountain to be removed and cast into the sea, things that are uttered as a result of genuine faith in Christ, they're not a source of annoyance, they're not a source of frustration or panic to the Lord, "How are we going to work this one out?" But rather, to the contrary, they convey upon him honour and praise. He is delighted to answer. And so another hymn writer says, "Give me the faith that can remove and sink the mountain to a plain. Give me the childlike praying love which longs to build thy house again. Thy love let it my soul o'erpower, and all my yearning soul devour." A convert said to a missionary one time, "I used to treat the Lord as if he were a poor man and had very little to give. I prayed, 'Lord, give me a little more faith,' or 'I beseech thee, Lord, bestow on me rather more grace.'" Then he says a man came to preach at Lagos, and he described how great the Lord was and what his riches in glory must be. "That night I said to myself, 'You've been praying as if the Lord owned only a sago palm, as if his heart were as hard as the shell of a dry coconut, when all the time every beast in the forest is his,' and I acted on what I had found out." God's message to us is that of Jeremiah 33:3. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things." And those great and mighty things that he pledges to show to us as a result of our urgent call upon him, well, the word "great" points to something that is immense in quality and in quantity. And the term "mighty" means inaccessible or fenced in. In other words, when we pray, Jehovah does things nobody else can do. He does things that are humanly impossible, things that are fenced in, that nobody else can get at or break through and do, things that are hopelessly beyond the reach of man. No wonder the Lord spoke from heaven to Abraham in Genesis 18 to verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" No wonder as well he sent one of his own angels from heaven to answer that question over in Luke 1:37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And there's encouragement for us there. Something big he's talking about, this mountain. Something better as well. In verse 21 here, Peter, as we've said, draws the master's attention to the fig tree that he had cursed. At the sound of Jesus' word, the tree had dried up from the roots and withered away. In the opposite direction, I suppose, to what would normally be the case. But when Christ came to apply one of the lessons of this miracle to his disciples, this lesson of prayer, he didn't speak to them of withering fig trees, that this is what you need to be aiming at, but he lifted their focus through prayer onto a higher level again, that of moving mountains. Don't just get caught up with the little fig tree there. There's better things. There's better things than this. The mountains. He declared on another occasion in John 1 and 50 to Nathanael, Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see what? Greater things than these. And again in John 14 and 12, Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So he's underlining the lesson again and again in his ministry here, that faith in God will enable you to see, will enable you to do, will enable you to have greater things than you have ever seen before. Now, when I quoted a moment or two ago Jeremiah 33 and 3, I stopped short of quoting the entire verse and quoted part of it. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things. How does it end? Which thou knowest not. Something you haven't seen before. Something that's going to outstrip all that you've ever known. Something that you will be totally amazed by, a new thing, a surpassing thing, going beyond all that you could anticipate, an unlimited, unique blessing. John Livingstone of Scotland once spent a whole night with a bunch of his brethren in prayer for the blessing of God, and all of them together united, and they were besieging the throne of grace, and under the sermon that he preached the next day, 500 souls were converted. You have heard, and maybe practically the entire Christian world has heard, of how Jonathan Edwards in Northampton got up on Sunday and preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That was the title of his message. And as he preached under the unction of the Holy Ghost, some of the people that were there, they grasped hold of the pillars of that sanctuary, and they left their nail prints on the pews as they gripped them so fiercely they felt their feet were actually sliding down out of that church into the pit of hell. But the secret of that sermon's power was this. Some Christians in the vicinity in Enfield, Massachusetts, had become alarmed because they knew that God was blessing in other places. And their thought was, while in others thou wert calling, do not pass us by. And they felt, God is going to pass us in anger here. And so they met in the evening, before that sermon was preached, and spent the whole night in agonizing prayer. One child of God hit the nail on the head on this issue when he lamented, Our God has boundless resources. The only limit is in us. Our asking, our thinking, our praying are too small. Our expectations are too limited. And how right he is, but how we can remedy that. The thoughts here of faith in prayer and the frontiers of prayer come to the surface. A final one, forgiveness before prayer. Forgiveness before prayer. Have a look at that in verse 25 and again verse 26 of Mark 11. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness before prayer. A great evangelistic campaign was in progress. And for almost a week, the gospel had been faithfully preached. And nobody could have quibbled with anything that was being said in the message. It was spot on down all the fundamentals of the faith. Typical gospel message. But nothing was happening. The evangelist, after that week, faced the congregation and said, Men and women, there's something wrong. Something is hindering the work of the Spirit of God, and if any of you know what it is, I implore you in God's name that you remove it. But there was a stir in that meeting. Two men from opposite sides of the building moved to the center of the church and shook hands. That was all. But it was enough. For that moment, the power of God fell upon those meetings as they went on night by night. What was it about? The two men were deacons of the same church. They'd been at loggerheads with each other. Now by their action they were saying, I'm sorry, forgive me. And the windows of heaven were open. Now what does that all boil down to but this? The basic fact that sin clogs the channels of prayer. Prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer, claimed John Bunyan, and he was right. And it wasn't just a whim that he had, or a notion that he had, or a fancy he had, or a little bit of experience here or there. He was echoing What the Bible declares, Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. James 5 and verse 16 takes care to make the connection between power in prayer and pardon for sin. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And it's notable that there's a distinct order here. Confess your faults one to another and pray the effectual fervent prayer. What a weapon we have in our hands and hearts tonight. Prayer. A great gun to go back and take up that other analogy that we had. And we do well to get the brush of this book out and clean the inside of the barrel from all of the impurities that are there and load up the bullets of the promises. Take aim at the throne of grace through those clear sights of faith and send our supplications up to heaven. Answers, glorious answers, will then be on the way.